You're here this morning. We know we have some visitors and guests with us here, and we're certainly pleased that you're in our number, and we just really do count you as a guest with us, and we hope and pray that your time this morning with us will be an uplifting, edifying thing for your soul. What a great thing to be together as a church. What a great thing that we've been able to worship and particularly think about the special contribution, and we do continue to pray and lift up what God can do with those funds. That they may not seem like a whole lot to us, but we just can't imagine what God can do with that kind of those funds and reach the people that that He can reach. And so we're thankful for our elders and for their leadership and their shepherding us and in this area. So it's good to be a sacrificial giver. It's a joyful thing, isn't it, church? To give to things that that mean something to us, and if it means a little bit of sacrificing and rearranging and moving some things around and figuring out, okay, if I do this, I'm going to have to cut or think about this. That's okay. We do those things about things that are important to us. So you're to be commended, I know, already for what you've given. All right, who are you going to invite and bring next Sunday for our Friends Day? You got someone in mind? Have you made the invitation yet? I mean, this is the week, if you haven't already, to come back to them if you've already initially invited them and say, come worship with us. You know, it's Easter Sunday. A lot of folks are thinking about going to worship. Come and be with us at Crosstown. We're just going to simply come and worship the Lord. We're going to commune with Jesus around the Lord's Supper as we do every first day of the week, as the Lord's Day is indeed the Resurrection Day. And so we know folks are thinking about that. We'll have a great worship, I know, with Tim Herbal leading singing, and I'll have a very special message that I think will be very fitting and appropriate for that occasion as well. So think about those folks this week. If you haven't already, make that call. Send them that link to our little video we did, promo video. Make that invitation. This is the week to do that. And let's be praying about that and those that will come be with us next Lord's Day. All right, do we have our Bibles, church? Let's hold them up now. Tablets, iPhones, whatever you've got on there, the New Testament. All right. We are in the middle of a series that we're looking at the church of the New Testament. We're thinking about who we are as churches of Christ. We're thinking about our restoration spirit. We're thinking about our fellowship. We're thinking about things that we do, things that we believe, convictions that we have. And I really hope and pray that as we're thinking about who we are, that number one, we're going to have biblically informed convictions. We're not just doing things and thinking things and believing things without a deep biblical conviction for the reason we do them. I hope that you're being challenged to go back in the Bible, the New Testament, and think about some of the particulars that we do practice here as a fellowship in Churches of Christ. And if you're visiting, if you're a guest with us, we want to explore this with you and for you to study with us and to ask questions and seek answers in the New Testament, God's authority and His pattern for us in our lives and as the church. And I also hope I'm equipping as well, that we can talk to others about who we are as a fellowship. When they ask questions, we can give biblically informed responses. And so we can share also some of the distinctions that we do have. And so this is that series where we're thinking about us in Churches of Christ. And so we began last week thinking about salvation. Salvation in the shape of Scripture. And remember, we talked about the day of Pentecost, and we talked about how on that day, 3,000 people, as they heard the gospel message proclaimed for the first time that salvation is in Jesus, they responded, "What shall we do?" And Peter told them to repent and be baptized, to be immersed in water for the forgiveness of your sins. And we talked about our belief of salvation begins with a confessed belief. There are things that we have to believe, that Jesus is the Son of God, that God placed the sins of you and I upon Him, and that He carried our sins to the cross and died, and that He was buried, and 3 days later He walked out of the grave by the power of God, showing that death does not have the final say in our life. The grave will not have the final say. We have to believe that. Those are some things we have to believe with a confessed belief. But also we talked about, and that doesn't make us distinct or distinguish us even from our other religious neighbors and other Christian groups. That doesn't distinguish us. They believe and teach the same thing. We're talking about some of our distinctions in this series, about who we are. Well, we also believe the Bible says you have to repent. You have to turn from your sin. You have to surrender your will to the will of God. And that's called the act of repentance. That's not just a one time, by the way. That's in our whole life. We are people who are repenting and surrendering and turning from our sin to God. But that doesn't make us distinct either when it comes to what we need to do to be saved, salvation, what a person has to do to be saved, a confessed belief, repentance. But now we come to the issue of baptism. That's kind of what we're looking at on this right now. The issue of baptism, that we believe the final act of salvation, if you will, is to be immersed, a penitent believer, immersed into Christ Jesus, into the likeness of His death. That at that time and at that place, God applies the blood of Jesus, His Son, to cleanse our sins. That at that time and place, we're washed of our sins. God adds us to His saved community, the church, simultaneously. And that He gives us His Holy Spirit. We believe that. Now, as we think about this, this morning, this is either going to be a great one or it's going to be a bore you to death in some way. So we'll see how it goes. We're going to think a little bit, though, about our history and get a little help from history. Because I want you to understand something. Now you say, let me back up here. You say, Robert, you know, I'd rather watch paint dry than hear about history. And I understand that. I understand that. We're going to try to condense, 2,000 years of church history in a couple of minutes, okay? So give me a break. Give me a little bit of, I'm going to try my best to give you the Reader's Digest. But I want us to think a little bit about history and some of these beliefs. A little help from history. Because the belief and idea that we have, the practice that we hold to of baptizing penitent believers for the remission of sins, that baptism is connected to salvation, for the first 1,500 years of the church's existence, of Christianity, that was the unanimous consensus. I don't know why that's going there. We'll come back here. That was the unanimous consensus. I want you to understand that. And I want us to kind of go back in history a little bit. And I just want to show you this. You know, history is important because the further you can go back to history of something, to a movement, to its origin, you can have a good idea of what they believed in practice. When you go back to the beginning, we go back to the early church, we try to get back to the earliest days, and the closer we get through history, we can see what the church and Christians believed. And I think that's the further you get away from that, by the way, is when you start having changes to doctrine and practices. So the further you get from the beginning of a movement, we're thinking about the church, you can start to see the changes. Well, I'm going to try to document that for you this morning so you can know when those changes took place, some of the characters involved, and that our view and belief that baptism is indeed connected to salvation, that has been the unanimous consensus for at least the first 1,500 years. Now, let's go back to this. Let's go back to history here, and I want to share with you just a couple of here this morning. First, I want you to go back to the 4th century. 325 A.D., okay? So Jesus died around 30 A.D. So about 300 years after that, we have, I may have to hit this here in just a minute, but we have what's called the Nicene Creed. The Nicene Creed, it is one of our earliest statements of faith. Now, we kind of, in Churches of Christ, we kind of have, we're anti-creedal. You know, we reject as holding to, you have to hold a certain creeds and statements of faith. We reject that. We just want to hold the Bible. We want to follow the New Testament. And so we don't want to have these statements of faith kind of be lorded over folks and say, you know, you have to believe it this way, and it's been passed down without even examination. And we understand. We've got a little bit of that anti-creedal
view. But a creed is simply a statement of faith. That's all that means. Creed is I believe. That's all that literally means. Here are some of the earliest. Well, it's not up there now. Go ahead and pull that up slide by slide if you can there, Steve. Get me through this here. All right, the Nicene Creed. It was formulated in 325 A.D. Let's see what these early Christians believed about faith and about things that they thought were really important, because at this time there was some crazy doctrines that were starting to be developed in Christendom. And so they were concerned about that, and they wrote down this earliest of creed. By the way, the Nicene Creed, you can Google it right now if you want. It is one of the most popular statements of faith that you'll find. There are t-shirts, there are websites, you can get it tattooed to your body. It is a very, very important document in Christendom. And so let's see what they said about this. This Nicene Creed. Listen to this here. Just look at the words here, and as we kind of go through it here. I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth and all things, visible, invisible. And in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father, before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made. Notice it continues. Who for us men for our salvation came down from heaven, was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary, and was made man, was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried. He suffered and was buried, and the third day he arose again, according to the Scriptures, and ascended into heaven, and sits on the right hand of the Father. And he shall once again come with glory to judge the quick and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. Notice that these are things they believe, this creed. Notice it continues. I believe in the Holy Ghost, or the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets. And I believe, notice here, I believe in the Holy Ghost. Okay, we already got that. Let's go to the next one here. I believe in the one holy Catholic. Now, when that Catholic, don't let that trip you up. That just means universal. That word Catholic means universal. I believe in the one Catholic or universal apostolic church. And notice what they also believe. I acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins. No question. And I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Folks, is there anything there that we would disagree with? I don't find anything there. I believe that. Now, again, I'm not saying we need to have statements of faith and creeds and we need to hold them up and say, but I'm saying this is what these early Christians, we see the first centuries of the early church, the Christians, this is what they believed in the fourth century. This was universal. Let me give you another example. Fast forward ahead to the Protestant Reformation. We've talked a little bit about kind of the Protestant Reformation. We talked about a guy named Martin Luther. Remember Martin Luther, that Catholic priest from Germany, Wittenberg. He was a professor of theology at the university there. And he nailed on October the 31st, 1517, he nailed his 95 thesis, remember, to the door of a Catholic church. And it was really, he wanted to have an audience to discuss what he believed was where the church had gone into corruption in its doctrine. And he wanted to bring it back. And Martin Luther, that led a reformation movement. It changed the world, religious world. This cry for sola scriptura, scripture only. At the end of the day, we don't need popes. We don't need confessions of faith given down from the church. All we need is scripture. Scripture alone is sufficient. And we hold to that in Churches of Christ, that we come from a restoration to restore the original Christianity. And so we stand on the shoulders of folks like Martin Luther. And Martin Luther also championed sola fide, faith alone, salvation by faith only, or faith alone. But when he said that, when he talked about faith alone, he wasn't saying that he believed that therefore baptism was not for salvation. That's not what Martin Luther believed at all when he talked about faith only or faith alone. Listen to what he writes in a little booklet called The Small Catechism. Now, if you're not, this may be foreign language to you. Some of you maybe have some Catholic background or maybe no family or friends. We're not familiar, obviously, with Church of Christ of catechisms, but it's kind of like a school of learning or training. It's like a manual booklet that kind of for young people in Catholicism will talk about why they believe certain things. And so you have these catechisms. Well, Martin Luther wrote a number of these for families, for fathers especially. Matter of fact, what he says here is at the beginning of this small catechism, he says, as head of the family, you should teach them in a simple way to your household. Here's a way you can teach your children, dads, some things that we believe. And notice what he says here in this catechism. He talks about the nature of baptism. Now stay with this here, okay, for just a moment here. Indulge me for just a second. He says, what is baptism? Baptism is not just water, but it is the water used according to God's command, and it is connected to His Word. Notice what he says, he continues in this. Baptism effects forgiveness of sins, delivers from death and the devil, and gives eternal salvation to all who believe this, just as the worlds and the promises of God declare. Notice he continues here. It is not the water. Now, let's notice that. We're going to come back to this in just a second. It is not the water that does these things, but the Word of God which is in and with the water. Boy, that's good. That's good. I believe all that exactly. And which faith which trusts this Word of God in the water. For without the Word of God, the water is simply water and no baptism. But with the Word of God, it is a baptism. That is a gracious water of life and a washing of regeneration in the Holy Spirit. And he quotes from Titus chapter 3, verses 5 and 8, about washing the regeneration of water, been washed, been born again. And that is, he concludes here. What does such baptizing with water mean? He says, such baptizing with water means that the old Adam in us should by daily contrition and repentance, be drowned and die with all sins and evil lust, and that a new man daily come forth and arise, who shall live before God in righteousness and purity forever. There is no question there what he believed about baptism. He believed that it is necessary for salvation, but he says it's not the water by itself. It's the water combined with the Word of God, with the promises of God. Remember, go back to last week. Remember the walls of Jericho? Remember the Naaman was told to dip 7 times in the Jordan River? It wasn't the water. It wasn't them marching around the walls 7 times and then 7 times on the 7th day and blowing their trumpets and shouting. That act itself did not cause those walls to fall down. Naaman being dipped in the Jordan River 7 times, that water did not cleanse him. It was the power of God. But it was the power of God when they obeyed the command of God. Do you see that? And that's exactly what Luther is saying. It's not the water. There's nothing magical in this water, folks, wherever it's at. There's no magic in that water. It's just water. But when we in faith obey God's command, we receive the blood of Christ. We receive what Jesus did on the cross for us in our penitent faith. We receive the blessing of salvation when we obey. That's all that we're saying. That's all that's been said, even in the first 1,500 years of Christianity. But something changed. Because what I told you last week is, churches of Christ, when it comes to the issue of salvation and what must we do to be saved, we answer that differently from our Protestant friends today. Because most of our Protestant neighbors and friends, when you get down to it, again, it's not a confessed faith. They believe that just as we do. It's not repentance. They believe that just as we do. It's the issue of baptism. They say baptism is not necessary for salvation. You don't have to be baptized to be saved. The Bible, we believe, teaches the opposite. That the New Testament indeed does teach we have to be immersed. We have to be baptized into Christ for salvation. Now, that is what makes us distinct from so many of our Protestant friends. Well, how did they get to that conclusion? If I've just shared with you, the first 1,500 years was unanimous. Well, a guy at the time of Martin Luther as well, as we think about how this began to be abandoned, the idea that baptism is for salvation. When did that start to be abandoned? Well, this guy right here, we don't want to pick on him because he was a wonderful man of sought God's word and was very devoted in his life to Jesus, but he was a contemporary of Martin Luther. His name was Huldrych Zwingli. He was a Swiss reformer. And really, there are three big names when you think about Protestantism, the Reformation. You've got Martin Luther, you've got John Calvin, and you have Hulford Zwingli. Hulford Zwingli came to a different conclusion, and he recognized, when it comes to baptism, his view was different from what had been taught. Listen to what he says here about baptism. He says, in this matter of baptism, if I may be pardoned for saying it, I can only conclude that all of the doctors, now when he says doctors, he's not talking about medical doctors, he's talking about theologians, teachers of the Bible, that all of the doctors have been in error from the time of the apostles. He's saying they have got it wrong, have been wrong since the time of the apostles. All the doctors have ascribed to the water a power which it does not have. Now right there, he's mistaken. We just put up Martin Luther's catechism. Martin Luther said there's nothing in the what? There's nothing magical about the water. So Zwingli's actually is not being fair to that position. They did not say that. But he says they're ascribing to the water a power which it does not have. Of course it has no power. And the holy apostles did not teach. No. The fathers were in error because they thought that the water itself affects cleansing and salvation. So you see right here, Zwingli comes along and says, baptism's not connected to salvation because there's no power and effectiveness in the water. Well, we agree with that. And Martin Luther and others were saying, there's nothing in the water. So really, it's kind of a mystery where Zwingli kind of concluded all this. But notice, I want you to see, since the time here, this has been the majority view. And he says, now I'm going to set it straight. Now again, he wasn't arrogant. He was very devoted and devout. But he says, hey, the church of Christians have gotten it wrong the first 1,500 years. And I'm going to get it straightened out. What he begins to propose is that baptism is a mere sign that you're saved. That's going to just get that down in a nutshell. Zwingli began to teach that it is simply a public statement. That's all it is. It is not connected to your relationship with God. It's simply a sign, an outward sign, that you are part of God's people, the community of believers. Some of the language today would be, baptism is an outward sign of an inward grace. It's something that's already happened to you. God's already saved you. He's forgiven you. You just now do this as kind of a sign that you're saved. And folks, that, ever since then, the Protestant denominations to this very day have followed that view. They see baptism as a work of salvation. You're earning your salvation. You're trying to merit your salvation. There's no power in the water. We believe all of that. There is no power. Yes, we agree with that. There's no power in the water. You cannot merit and earn your salvation. Go back to the examples, though, we talked about. Did the people of Israel earn their salvation when they marched around the walls? No way. God says, I'm giving that to you. It's a gift. But they had to obey. And Naaman, when he dipped 7 times, he wasn't earning his salvation, his cleansing, but he had to obey to receive it. That's all we're saying. But most of the Protestant denominations have followed that view. And so when you ask the average person in a Protestant denomination, is baptism necessary for salvation? They'll tell you no. You don't have to be baptized to be saved. It has nothing to do with that. You do that later on when you're already saved. Folks, this is where it goes back to. This is where you trace that. And men like John Calvin and others who would go on to form Protestant denominations and have a great influence, even to this very day, John Calvin, that's where they went with Zwingli's view in this regard. Now, they're clear in the New Testament. It's just clear the connection between baptism and salvation. I just want to run through these scriptures here so that you can see this. And what I want you to think about is, as we think about why do we believe baptism is necessary for salvation? Why do we believe it's essential to be saved? The reason we believe that is because if you will just take the most natural, straightforward meaning of the New Testament passages, what the Bible says about baptism in its straight, natural way, when you read it, you can't come to any other conclusion. I'm sorry, you've got to have someone come along and explain, well, that doesn't mean what that says. Baptism now saves. That doesn't mean baptism saves. So you have to have someone come and tell you that. You take it in its most natural, straightforward manner, it means what it says. Well, what does it say? Well, the New Testament's filled with these passages. You know some of these passages. Acts 2:38, we've already mentioned. On the day of Pentecost, the gospel's preached. They cry out, what shall we do? Peter is telling them, repent and be baptized because you're already saved. Your sins are already forgiven. Is that what it says? No, it's not. It doesn't say that. It says, for the purpose, for the forgiveness of your sins. You'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Here's how you're saved. You believe in Jesus. You repent and you're baptized and you receive salvation. That's the most natural way, straightforward, to read that passage. Acts 22:16. Remember Saul when he's blinded after seeing Jesus on the road to Damascus? Somebody says he was saved on the road to Damascus. Well, if he was, he had to wash away his sins. That doesn't make sense. If he was already saved before that, Ananias comes to him after 3 days of praying. He's blinded, and Ananias says, why are you delaying? Arise, be baptized. Your sins are already washed away. No, that's not what it says, right? What's it say? Wash away your sins. That's the most natural calling on the name of the Lord. Saul, you're still in your sins. You need to get up and be baptized. Notice he doesn't say get up and believe. He already believes, folks. He's just seen Jesus resurrected. Notice he doesn't say get up and repent. What do you think he's been doing for 3 days? On his knees praying. He's been repenting. But he hasn't done what? Hadn't been baptized. Get up and be baptized. Wash away your sins. Other examples in Acts, we could show the conversions involve baptism. Matthew 28:19-20, the Great Commission. Go therefore make disciples. That's the command, by the way. That's the go make disciples. Well, how do we do that? Baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Can a person, according to this verse, be a disciple? Can they be made a disciple and not have been baptized? Just straightforward. You make disciples by what? Baptizing. Mark 16:15-16, another version of the Great Commission. Jesus says, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved. Someone, can I be saved without being baptized? Not according to that verse. I need to believe and I need to be baptized. You go to the New Testament, Romans 6:3-4. Paul here is writing to the Christians at Rome, and they're taking a very light view of sin because they think the grace of God is so big because Paul's preached on the grace of God. They think, well, if I sin more, I get more grace. So we should just sin. And Paul says, God forbid. No way. Or do you not know that all of us who said the sinner's prayer... Now, I'm not being unkind. I'm not trying to ridicule. I'm just trying to show that the common response that people say, what you do to be saved, is you say a prayer, you accept Jesus into your heart, that do not talk baptism. I'm telling you, it's not there. You don't find it in the New Testament, that way of receiving salvation through prayer, saying a prayer. You find people being reminded that all of us who were what? Baptized into Christ Jesus. And then he says, you were buried with him through baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from dead through the glory of the Father, you also should walk in newness of life. Just take these passages in its straight forward way, most natural way, and it means what it says. You get over into Galatians 3:26-27. I love this passage here too. He says, for you are all sons of God through faith. That's the foundation. We have faith in Christ Jesus. What does that faith look like, though? Well, to receive salvation, we're going to have to repent as well, and we're going to have to be baptized. And notice what he says, for. Here's the explanation of how you're a son of God in faith. For all of us who were baptized into Christ, I love this imagery, have clothed yourselves with Christ. You've put on Christ. You've come into union with Christ. You have done that in the act, in your faith, and in your baptism. That's just a very straightforward, natural way to read that. Colossians chapter 2, 11 and 13. I love this passage as well. The imagery he talks about, in Him you were also circumcised with a circumcision without hands. Now, the Jews practiced what was called circumcision, cutting away the foreskin of the child on the eighth day. An operation took place, if you will. Where here Paul says, you were circumcised, but not with hands. It's a spiritual, we would say, circumcision. God performed an operation on you spiritually. Let's continue. Without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. See, we've been circumcised with Christ. Having been buried with Him in what? Baptism. In which you were also raised up with Him. That's Romans 6 language. Through faith. Notice, through faith in the working of God, not the working of baptism. The water doesn't do anything. It's all God. The working of God who raised Him from the dead. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He made you alive together with Him. God performed a spiritual operation on me. He cut my sins away. Just as the flesh, the skin was cut away in circumcision, spiritually speaking, God cuts my sin away. He removes my sin. When does He do that? In my faith, when I'm baptized. That's just very natural, clear understanding of the passage. And then in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21, and here in just a second, I'm going to have a video we're going to watch here in just a second. I'll explain. So get the video ready. But Peter says, corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Does Peter say baptism saves you? Yes, he does. It is essential for salvation. Now he explains, it's not the removal of dirt from the flesh. Okay, that's not what it's about. But it's an appeal. It's an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And here he does use some language of prayer, by the way. The word appeal, it's a word that means to call on the name of the Lord. And of course, a lot of our Protestant friends will say, you call on the name of the Lord to be saved. And what they say is, you say a prayer. Well, the Bible tells us we call on the name of the Lord. But where do we do that? In our baptism. In our baptism, we appeal, we cry out, we call on the name of the Lord to save us through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, through what Jesus accomplished on the cross and the empty tomb. We appeal to God in our faith. That is the most natural way to read these passages. Now here in just a second, I'm going to show you a video here. I normally don't do something like this, but I want you to see in a modern day, a man named Francis Chan. He's written a bestseller book called Crazy Love. He's an evangelical. He is not Church of Christ. He has come to some conclusions in the church he preaches at, in Cornerstone Community Church, where he was going through the book of Acts. And he came to the conclusion that the way people are saved and receive Christ and salvation and the Holy Spirit is they were told when they believed to repent and be baptized. And Francis Chan is a best-selling Christian author, and some of his friends and other colleagues and other even churches started to say, wait a minute, Francis, you're saying baptism is a part of the plan of salvation? Listen to what Francis says here on this video.
Now, does baptism save you? If you have your Bibles, turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. I'll just answer it biblically, even though I just feel like, why is it even a question, you know? Just do it, then you don't have to worry about it. You know, that's my philosophy. But let's look at it biblically. 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter 3, and we'll start in verse 20-ish. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 20, I know it's the middle of a sentence, but who disobeyed long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it, only a few people, 8 in all, were saved through water. And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience toward God. Okay, so he says here, he says, now this baptism saves you. He does say that, but right after he makes that statement, he clarifies. He goes, I don't mean that the literal water that removes the dirt from your flesh, you know, that physical thing that's going on. He goes, I'm not talking about that. He goes, baptism does save you. Baptism saves you. He goes, but it's not the physical water taking the dirt off of your body. He says, but it's this pledge to God that you're making at that time. It's this pledge to God for a pure or clean conscience or a good conscience. Other translations say it's this appeal to God for a clean conscience. This is calling out to God. See, your baptism was supposed to be the time that you pledged yourself to Jesus Christ. And it uses the example, the illustration of Noah's Ark. He says it's just like Noah's Ark. He says, you know, when the wrath of God came, there were 8 people that were saved, and they were saved by climbing into the ark. Okay? They were saved by going into the ark. See, that's a picture of baptism. Baptism is this idea of I am climbing into the ark that God has provided. And that ark is Jesus Christ. I am going inside of him. I am, you know, baptized into Christ, as Romans describes. We're going into Christ. We're going into his salvation, into his sacrifice, into everything he's done for us. And that's why baptism, it says that when you're baptized, you're being buried with Christ. And just like Christ rose from the grave, you're rising again to a new life. It's you going into the ark. But it's different. It's you going into Jesus. Now, the baptism, the actual physical act of the water, you know, cleaning off the dirt from your skin, that's not what saves you. But it says what saves you is this appeal you're making at that time. It's this public confession that you're making at that time that, you know what, I am buying into Jesus Christ. I am going all into him. I'm climbing into him as the ark of my salvation. He goes, that's what saves you, and that's what baptism represents. And so understand that God has prescribed in Scripture a method by which we confess to him and to everyone else around us that we are going into Jesus Christ, that we have accepted everything that's about him, and we are being baptized into him. We're climbing into the ark of the accomplished work of Jesus Christ. See, God never says in there that if you want to follow me, raise your hand, walk down an aisle, pray a prayer. What he prescribed is repent. Be baptized. That's your calling out. That is your confession for a clear conscience. And he says, and then you'll be filled with the Holy Spirit.
Amen. Amen. He has no connection with us as a fellowship as far as Churches of Christ, but he believes and is saying exactly what I would say. He's read his Bible, and he, in that same sermon, talks about, you know, he was taught the sinner's prayer growing up. But when he started reading his Bible, as he was preaching out of Acts, and he got to, didn't get out of the second chapter, and said, people were told to repent and be baptized. That's what they were told. What I'm saying to you is that we should feel confident, church. I'm thankful, and I hope a restoration follows Francis Chan and others that will follow that path. Now, he himself said he's gotten a lot of questions. Some have kind of come at him and said, now, hey, wait a minute now. Are you really saying baptism is connected to salvation?
Yeah, I'm saying just what the Bible says. I hope that thought will continue and spread. But what I'm saying for us is we ought to feel confident that what we believe about baptism, it has been the majority, the consensus view. And you can trace historically where it kind of went off track. And I tried to give you that with the history lesson a little bit this morning. What I'm saying is we have every good ground taking the Bible, the New Testament, in its straight, clear way. What it says about baptism, what it says about becoming a Christian is very clear. If you just read it in its most straight, natural way. It's taken man coming along saying, no, that's not what it means. It means something else. We are a restoration movement. We are churches of Christ who want to go back. And Francis Chan, even at the end of that video, talks about if we'll just go back to what they did in the early church. And I was in there watching that going, hey, man, that is exactly our plea in churches of Christ. So we offer this salvation. We believe this, that it's the clear view of Scripture in its most straightforward, clear way. Now, next time, in 2 weeks, we're going to talk, though, about the response that's often objection that's offered in response is, well, doesn't the Bible say we're saved by faith only or alone and that we don't have to do anything else, and wouldn't that be earning our salvation? We'll talk about that in 2 weeks and come back to this as well on salvation. But this morning, we want to offer you in the most clear, concise way. Hopefully, you've heard enough already. I appreciate the time. Give me a little longer time here this morning. Hopefully you've heard the clear call of Scripture, how to respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ in your belief and in your repentance and in your being willing to be baptized into Christ. There and then God will meet you. He will forgive your sins. He will perform a spiritual operation. He will cut your sins away. He will wash you clean through the blood of Jesus when you in obedience are baptized into Christ. We got some here in our that haven't done that. And if you are ready to do that, if you want to talk more about that, we want to talk to you about your soul. This is what we believe about salvation, and we hope that you'll obey and respond. Maybe as a Christian, you've walked away from the salvation, you've wandered away, and you want to come back. We'll pray with you. We'll hug you. Whatever you need to get right with God, come as we stand and as we sing.
Father, take